Our reading this morning is taken from 2 Chronicles, chapter 34, verses 14 to 33. The book of the law was found. While they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, "I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." And he gave it to Shaphan. Then Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, "Your officials are doing everything that's been committed to them. They've paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the supervisors and workers." Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. And he gave these orders to Hilkiah, to Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Abdon, son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Isaiah, the king's attendant, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant of Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that's poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. They've not acted in accordance with all that is written in the book." Hilkiah and those the king had sent with him went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shullam, son of Tokath, the son of Hazra, the keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem, in the second district. And she said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people. All the curses written in the book that has been read in the presence of the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, and provoked me to anger by all their hands have made, my anger will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I've heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your fathers and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place and on those who live here." So they took her answer back to the king. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord, and the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, and all the people, from the greatest to the least. He read in their hearing all the words in the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, and to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. Then he made everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah removed all the detestable idols from the territory belonging to the Israelites. And he made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. And as long as he lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their fathers. This is God's word.
Thank you, Chris. So as I suggested, we're going to zoom in on two of our kings. We have King Hezekiah and King Josiah. And you can see there, right at the top of our scale, right use of the temple. And that indicates a right respect, an attitude towards God, a desire to be in relationship with Him, to be obedient to Him, to worship Him, to worship Him alone. Now, interestingly, Hezekiah and Josiah both inherited the kingdom, took over the reign from other kings who come before them, their forefathers, who had abused the temple. They were right at the bottom of the scale or somewhere up that scale, but nowhere near the top. Hezekiah, for instance, wastes no time at all in trying to do what's right and turn things around in that country, in that nation. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 3. In the first month of the first year of Hezekiah's reign, right at the beginning, he opens the doors of the temple and of the Lord and repaired them. Straight away, he's about it. He's bringing in the changes, trying to restore right worship. Similarly, King Josiah, he starts very well, tries to do some great reforms in the country towards reinstating right worship. And it's in that process of saying, right, we're going to repair the temple, that they find this book. And he realizes, through that book being read to him, this book of the law, that actually they've missed out on a lot of what God said. This knowledge has been lost to them over the years. And he is convicted, and there is repentance, and he steps it up even further. He realizes they're still far short of right worship before the Lord. For the original audience who've come out of exile, who are reading these words are written for, they've come back to Judah, they've come back to Jerusalem, they've seen it in ruins. They too have had this break in right religious worship of at least 70 years. You know, the Levites who are there, who are supposed to be serving in the temple, they probably don't even know what they're supposed to do. They probably don't have the equipment in the temple to do it with. There's so much that needs to be done, so much knowledge lost, and a recognition that they have fallen far short of right worship before the Lord. But if Hezekiah and Josiah can turn it around, there's hope for them surely as well. What a great message of hope for them. And I tell you, for us today as God's temple, as His church, local and worldwide and individually in our lives, if we feel the Holy Spirit saying, you know, guys, you're falling short of right worship in some ways before me, we might feel a bit wretched, convicted by that. There is hope for us too. We can reinstate right worship before the Lord. But what is right worship? What is right use of our temple that God has given us, made us part of? Well, that's what we're briefly going to look through this morning from our chapters, looking at Hezekiah and Josiah. So what are the qualities of right worship? What was important for the people at the time, the use of the temple, and us today? Right use of the temple. Well, firstly, and it sounds a bit obvious, right worship is directed to the one true God. And I've given a reference here of Exodus 20, verses 3 to 4. This is the Ten Commandments. And right at the beginning, the top commandment, what does it say? Someone must know it here. Can anyone call it out to me? Thank you, Christine. Thank you. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image of the form of anything in heaven, above or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. And then we have that sort of modern Jesus's sort of reinterpretation, summation of the law. You should have no other gods before me. You know, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your might. So right at the heart, and they didn't need to rediscover the book of the law to know this. They knew this was a commandment from God. And yet king after king had turned away from that and worshipped other gods and directed their worship elsewhere. For both King Hezekiah, if you want to look later, chapter 31, verse 1, we see him straight away trying to restore things, purging the kingdom of idol worship, wants to make sure that people have no temptation to angle, take their worship any other way. And then Josiah, he started off well, he's gone halfway, but then he is read the book of the law, and we read these words. Chapter 34, verse 3. In the 12th year, Josiah began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles and idols. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars. And so he purged Judah and Jerusalem. That sounds pretty grotesque, doesn't it? Burning priests. We're talking about the idol-worshipping priests. They were put to the sword. Didn't want any remnant, not just of the idols, but the people who were saying, this is how you worship idols, encouraging the people, leading them astray. They were killed and burnt on their own pagan altars. So important was it that worship was directed to the one and only true God. What about us today? We are God's temple. Are we dedicated to worshipping the one true God? You might quickly say, yes, of course I am. I'm here at church on Sunday. But there are idols today. We might not be talking about idols of gold for religious gods, but we have modern day idols, don't we? What might some of those things be? Money could be an idol. Material things, experiences, popularity. Celebrities can be our idols. Pleasure, achievements, goals. Even seemingly good and worthwhile causes can become an idol and usurp the place of God and take away our attention and the worship we should be giving to him goes elsewhere. Has that happened in our church? Is that happening in our lives? So right worship should be directed to the one true God. You can see, I'm not saying this isn't unimportant by our little red bar being low, but you'll see as we add in each element, it's going to get higher. We're moving towards what right worship is completely together. So the second thing that I'm going to suggest right worship is a humble recognition of who God is. We can direct all our praise to him, but we really need to recognize who he is, and importantly, who we are in comparison to him. 2 Chronicles 29:28, we read that when Hezekiah reinstates the temple, the whole assembly, everybody there, bows. What does it mean to bow? When would you bow today? What are you symbolizing when you bow before somebody? We don't tend to bow so often nowadays, do we? But you might do if you visited the king in the presence, or, you know, maybe you've gone for an OBE or something like that, you know. In Botswana, where I used to live, it was quite normal. I'm sure in other cultures as well, when you are greeting somebody who's older than you, you just sort of tip your head. It's not a full-on bow like this. It's just a sign of respect. Why do we do that? Well, it's a sign of vulnerability. You are offering your neck to somebody who has power of life and death over you, potentially. You can imagine in kings in medieval times where they might knight somebody with a sword. You have to bow down and someone's got a weapon over you and you are trusting them, pledging allegiance to them. You are putting your life in their hands and saying, I'm willing to give my life for you. It is a sign of respect and submission and trust and faith to put your hands or yourself in the hands of God and say, I am yours. Do with me whatever it is. I trust you. So that's Hezekiah, a great symbol there of right worship, humble recognition and submission before the Lord. And then we see these words from Josiah. When the book of the law is read to him, God says to him, because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people. So here we see humility before the Lord. He could have just rejected what was being spoken through the word that had been read, but he didn't. He humbled himself. He recognized this word has come from God, and I need to take it seriously, and I need to admit my failings before him. As his temple, do we come before our God with the same level of trust, submission, and humility? Okay, another quality of right worship. I've put here holiness and repentance because these two things are linked. A core part of our right worship has to be repentance. We cannot come into relationship with God unless we are holy, because God is a perfect, holy God, and we are sinners. Romans 3:23, the Apostle Paul says, we are all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's standards. None of us is holy. None of us can make up for the fact that we've done all these wrong things. So we need God to make us right, to make us holy. And that requires repentance. That is a recognition that we have sinned, a turning to God to ask for his forgiveness, and a turning away from our sin. That's an obedient change in our behavior, to say, I'm going to try not to sin anymore. We need to be holy to worship God rightly, because it's a barrier. But we need to repent to be in that situation before him. Now let's have a look. Both our kings go through this process of repentance. So Josiah, firstly, he is convicted. When Josiah heard the words of the Lord, he tore his robes. This is a physical example. This was common at the time. Sit in ashes, tear your robes. It was an external sign that they are sorry before the Lord. They're making themselves really uncomfortable. This is the king. You know, this isn't a poor person on the streets who you'd expect to look a bit, you know, torn and messy. This is the king, and he's tearing his robes. And then we read, he gave these orders, go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant in Israel. This conviction leads him to God. He recognizes he needs God. He can't do anything about it himself. He's been convicted. He needs the Lord. The nature of Hezekiah's conviction is less clear. We basically read that when he takes over the mantle of leadership, he hits the ground running. God's obviously already been at work. You know, he was brought up under an idolatrous, worshipping not only father in a nation which was used to worshipping idols, but he was the king and had power of life and death over him. And yet, we read from day one, he's about the reform of the temple and right worship. But he recognizes the importance of holiness and cleanliness before the Lord. Because one of the first things he does is sets about cleaning the temple, which has been used for these detestable practices. He recognizes the sins of his parents. Verse 6 of 29, our parents were unfaithful. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and forsook him. They turned their face away from the Lord's dwelling places and turned their backs on him. The opposite of that image of repentance, which is a turning your back on sin and a turning to God. They were turning their back on God and turning to sin. And he confesses that. He's convicted of that. And that conviction leads to confession. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 18. Hezekiah's praying to the Lord. He says, may the Lord, who is good, pardon everyone who sets their heart on seeking God the Lord. He appeals for God's forgiveness. He confesses the failings of the people. And that leads to a fresh commitment, a turning back to God and a commitment to be obedient to him going forward. 2 Chronicles 29:10, these words from Hezekiah. Now I intend to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that his fierce anger will turn away from us. Here we see all the elements that you need to repent. A recognition of sin, a seeking of the Lord and his forgiveness, and a turning back to him. That covenant, that renewed promise, that renewed commitment to do what's right in his eyes and turn away from sin. We are God's church, his temple today. Are we holy? Are we set apart for him? We're not. Not in our own strength. So we need to confess. We need to be open, listening to his convicting voice. And we need to be responding in obedience. Are we open and listening for the Lord's conviction today? How might his conviction come? Well, for various kings, not least Josiah, it came through reading the word. Are we rooted in the Bible? Are we thinking, Lord, what are you saying to me through this? Are you telling me I'm out of step with you? His Holy Spirit. Something happened to Hezekiah to make him hit the ground running. We're not sure. But that could be likened to God at work directly through his Spirit in us, telling us where we're out of step with him. And for many of the kings, we have the voice of the prophets speaking to them, saying, God says this. Are we listening to our brothers and sisters in Christ? You might be saying, you know, you're out of step with God here. Right worship. That's brought us neatly onto obedience, because at the end of repentance, we need to turn back to God and we need obedience to him. And we see that obedience is an important part of right worship. It's more than just words sung on the stage or sung from our pews or expressed from our lips. It needs to be enacted. Right worship is lived. King Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 31, verse 20, we read these words. This is what Hezekiah did throughout Judah, doing what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. In everything that he undertook in the service of God's temple and in obedience to the law and the commands, he sought his God and worked wholeheartedly. Wholehearted obedience, looking to the word of the Lord, doing everything right as far as he could. Sorry, I should have shown that on the screen. A question, are we wholehearted in our efforts to obey God? How seriously do we take it? God's commands in the Bible, issues of sin, and our choices to do one thing or do another, to obey God or do something that maybe we want to do instead. Is our Christian experience something expressed in words and lived in our mind but not enacted in our daily lives by us? Another quality of right worship is that it's costly and sacrificial. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 31. We read after the instatement of the temple being brought back under Hezekiah, the assembly brought sacrifices and thanks offerings, and all whose hearts were willing brought burnt offerings. This is just an example. We see it again and again when they're reinstating the temple, right worship before the Lord. There are sacrifices made, physical sacrifices. Not all the sacrifices were required to cover sin. We quite often think of the sacrifice of blood as a representation of dealing with the sins. There were also those which were thanks offerings of grain and other things as well to express and to honor God. That would have been costly. I mean, the king quite often ordered thousands of sacrifices, you know. But for the individual, they had to bring sacrifices. Some of them weren't well off. This would have been a commitment. Cost food, the time to go to Jerusalem, away from their agricultural families, whatever that was, to go and celebrate these festivals, which would last a week. Imagine if your life revolved around having to go here for a week and here for a week and here for a week. Your holiday hours would soon get eaten up by those things if we were following this Old Testament way that they would follow their worship. It will be costly. For us today, we don't need to necessarily bring animals or grain and sacrifice them in a certain way. But worship today should be costly in terms of our time, in terms of our efforts, our energy, our choices of where we're going to prioritize, what we're going to do today. It's a nice day today. Maybe I won't go to that prayer meeting. Maybe I'll do this, or maybe I'll do that. For some of us, our worship may just be a duty, something we do, but it's not really from the heart. Maybe what we do is just from the surplus of our life. I've blocked that out in my calendar so I can afford to do that, but I'm not going to go into this space. I can afford that much energy or money, but that's the tithe. That's the bit of surplus I've reserved, but I'm never going to go into the bit that actually costs deep. For some of us, It could be so costly and sacrificial, it means a complete reorientation of our worldview and mindset towards worship and our Christian experience and what we're here for. Could mean deep changes across our whole lives if we really need to get back to right worship. A word from the Apostle Paul, Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's all that you've got. Holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So my question for us as his temple today, is our worship costly or is it convenient? And by that I mean we're just fitting it around our life, our convenience. Or is it something costly and sacrificial? We're coming to the end. Our worship should be genuine, an expression of our praise to God. It can be expressed in a number of ways, and actually in the book of Kings, we see a number of ways praise and worship is expressed. Sometimes we narrow it on a Sunday. We don't do ourselves any favors by saying, oh, the worship team, and associate it with the musicians, because actually, though they do a great job in leading us in worship, worship is far more than just singing. It should be our whole lives. Every aspect should be brought under worship. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 21. The Israelites celebrated the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days with great rejoicing. This is under King Josiah. He's reinstated it after the reading of the law. While the Levites and priests praised the Lord every day with resounding instruments. There's music there. Dedicated to the Lord. Now this sounds like it's a great party. Well, of course, they love going to this party. You know, they meet their friends, they all come together like our Christmas. Christmas today in this society, for a lot of people, it's primarily about a family get-together and a big party. But this isn't a big party for the benefit of man. It says it is dedicated to the Lord. And everyone loves a party, and sometimes you just don't want the party to end. And then we read, for 7 days they ate assigned portion of food, offered fellowship offerings, praised the Lord, the God of their ancestors. Then the whole assembly agreed to celebrate the festival for another 7 days. I mean, they're away from their homes. They probably only packed for 7 days. There's probably a huge cost in lots of areas, but they spontaneously say, we just want to keep this party going, but not for the benefit of man, because they're having such a great time. It's because it's dedicated to the Lord. And so for another 7 days, they celebrated joyfully. Isn't that wonderful? Spontaneous, that desire, an overflowing of recognizing who God is. That is what praise is about. How genuine is our praise to God? Are we going through the motions on a Sunday? Our lips and bodies engaged, but our minds distracted. Our hearts disengaged. Or have we tapped into something? This is who God is, and I can't help but respond in however I can to express praise to him. Genuine praise. You know, if we get right worship right, very quickly, we see some wonderful impacts here. Firstly, we know that God hears us. If we're focused on using our temple for right worship, we're in that right relationship with him. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 27. The priests and the Levites stood to bless the people, and God heard them, for their prayer reached heaven, his holy and dwelling place. His holy dwelling place. So if we get worship right, we can be certain that God hears us. We can also know that we will be under God's blessing. When Josiah repents, God has these words for him. 2 Chronicles 34:28. Now I will gather you to your ancestors, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place and on those who live here. We can know peace, security, and provision. Doesn't mean we won't still have problems in this life. But we can know that eternally we have that. And that starts today. That can start for you today if you ask him to be Lord of your life. Coming under his peace, his security and provision, he's with us. And finally, right worship means God is glorified. As a result of Hezekiah's right worship of the Lord God, his trust in him in the face of oppression, when the nation is about to be attacked by the Assyrians and God rescues them, God is glorified. Not just by the nation who have been rescued, but by the nations around. They see God, and it's all come from right worship. And we read these words, 2 Chronicles 32:23, many brought offerings to Jerusalem for the Lord, within the nation and beyond it. So as we close, right worship. We today are his temple. Those questions again. Are we individually and as a church? We need to listen to the Holy Spirit on this. Maybe he's going to speak to you today. Something about one of these points or more of them. Are we worshiping God alone, or do we have idols there that we need to deal with? Do we humbly come before him, recognizing who he is and who we are? Are we genuinely repentant so that we can be made holy before him? Confessing, asking for his forgiveness, turning away from his sin. Is our worship costly? Are we obedient to him even when it costs us and it's sacrificial? And when we're expressing our praise, does it come from a genuine place or are we going through the motions? If so, if we can get that right, we can be assured God hears us. We can be assured of God's blessing, peace, security, and provision, and that God will be glorified. Thank you.